We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms, and today we come to Psalm 118, the final verses of it, verses 22 to 29, eight verses in front of us for our perusal this evening. Do read the text with me, and then we shall commence to teach said text. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 29. A stone which those building rejected became for a head of a corner. This came about from Yahweh. It was extraordinary in our eyes. This is the day Yahweh made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. If you please, Yahweh, save, please. If you please, Yahweh, cause to advance, please. Blessed is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. God is Yahweh, and He has given light to us. Bind a holiday sacrifice with ropes onto the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will confess you. Confess Yahweh, because He is good, His loving kindness to everlasting. All right, verse 22. A stone which those building rejected became for a head of a corner. And let us read verse 23 with it. This came about from Yahweh. It was extraordinary in our eyes, or extraordinary, if you would. This is, I'm sure, as comes as no surprise to you, that this is a prophecy about the Messiah. And as we know and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be that Messiah, this is a prophecy thus about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sadly interesting to me that so many in treating this couple of verses that would call themselves conservative rather than liberal, Bible-believing rather than modernist, interpret this otherwise. As I have looked at it, they kind of assign to this an application that the Lord took up about this passage. Like, this is about something else, something that deals with Israel. But the Lord used it in a secondary way about Himself. And I can't see how that is faithful to the way the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles referred to this passage. They always refer to it as directly about our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you don't realize, while you realize that it's about Him and that the New Testament applies it to Him, maybe you don't realize how often it does so in the Scripture. Let me show you how often it does so. The first time that we find it quoted in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 21. He gives the parable, the analogy of the man who owned the vineyard, and rented it out to tenant farmers, and how when it was the time to collect the produce of the field that was due to him, he sent servants and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned yet another, and finally he said that he would send his son, saying, "They will respect my son." And they instead say, "This is the heir. Come on, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And then the Lord asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? And he receives answer from them, as we put the Gospels together, as we have not terribly long ago done with this passage in the Diatessaron. They give him an answer, and he affirms that answer. That is, they say something, and then he repeats what they said in with certainty, like, yes, this is what he will do. He will destroy those farmers. And the Lord says that he will give the vineyard to someone else. And then he interprets that. And as he does that, as he interprets what that means, that he gives the vineyard to others, he says this, and he quotes our verses in front of us. In Matthew 21, verses 42 through 45, at the end of that analogy and part of his response, it says, Jesus said to them, "You never read in the scriptures, a stone which those building rejected, this became for the head of a corner. This came about by the Lord, and it is amazing in our eyes." Now that's our two verses, verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. The Lord goes on to say, "Because of this I am saying to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," indicating that the vineyard was the kingdom of God, that the vineyard in the analogy represented the kingdom of God, is going to be taken away from them, national Israel, and will be given to a nation producing the fruits of it. And we have in our treatment of this, in that not terribly long ago, Diatessaron, we said that that nation that it was given to was not one of the already existent earthly nations, like taken from this one earthly nation, Israel, and given to another earthly existent nation, but that he did an entirely new thing. He made a new nation, as Peter, who will also quote these two verses, said that we are a holy nation and a royal priesthood, but we've been made, we've been constituted a nation. He talks about us as those who did not receive mercy, but now we have received mercy, and that quotation from Hosea is linked to another quotation from Hosea, that you were once not a people. That is, the people he's talking to, people that Hosea kind of prophesies about, talks about in allusion. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not a nation, now you're the people of God, the nation that's the people of God. But in the New Testament, Peter applies that to the body of the Christ. So the idea is that he's going to take the kingdom of God that client nation status away from Israel and give it to a nation that didn't actually exist before. He's going to make a new nation called the body of the Christ. You will note that what has been throughout the years, I don't know when it came about, but what was depicted as the flag of that nation, the Christian flag. You will note that Sean had that flying at his house this past Friday, if you were there on Friday nights, that Sean has such a flag hanging from his home. And I've told you I have that flag, but I'm too mechanically inept to be able to get the holder into the... I can't put the flag... I don't know how to put the flag up. So I'm going to have Sean come up and put that flag in. Had it for a long time. So that is our nation. That is the nation that we are a part of. It's the body of the Christ. And the Lord goes on to say, and the one falling on this stone will be shattered. But on whomever it falls, it will pulverize him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, having heard his analogies, they knew that he was speaking about them. That is, they're the tenants. They got the message that they were the tenants that would be pulverized. So there's one time in the scriptures where this, our passage, is cited as being about our Lord Jesus Christ. The other time, I won't read it to you, it's the same instance, it's the same event, but it's when Mark records it. So the Markan account of the same events is the second time that we find it. The third time that we find these two verses quoted with the same import, the same interpretation, is in Acts chapter 4. I invite you to turn there as well. Acts 4. Verses 10 and 11. I'm reading 10 to you, so that you can see how it is applied, this time by Peter as he is speaking. He is addressing Israel, and this on the occasion of the lame man's healing at the beautiful gate. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in this one, this man has been presented before you healthy. This is the stone, the one having been despised by you, those building. Now that gives us insight into a stone which those building rejected. Who are those building in Psalm 118, verse 22? It's these leaders of Israel that he is addressing. This is the stone, the one having been despised by you, those building, the one having become for the head of a corner. And then it is Peter again, as I previously alluded to, but this time in 1 Peter in chapter 2. Again, I invite you to turn there. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Speaking of the Lord who is kind in verse 2 and our 1 Corinthians 8:6 principle in hand, that whenever the Lord is referred to in the New Testament, unless the context bears out otherwise that we're talking about the Father, or in one place in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, we're speaking about Jesus Christ. Having mentioned the Lord then, verse 4, toward whom approaching, a living stone, having been rejected by men, but chosen, precious with God, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And having alluded to this rejected stone, he now keys us in to where he's getting that kind of language. For it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I place in Zion a stone at the extreme angle," that is a cornerstone, "chosen, precious, and the one believing on him will certainly not be humiliated." Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 28 there. He then says, "Therefore, the honor is to you who are believing, but to those disbelieving," well, there's another stone verse that is found in the scripture, and that is the one from our passage. "The stone which those building rejected, this one became head of the corner." And then he continues to go with this, what I've called in the past, the stone motif in verse 8. "And a stone of stumbling and rock of a trap," again from Isaiah, "their stumbling, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed." Now, in each of these passages, particularly in the Acts passage, we saw that the stone, clearly in all four passages, identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone which those building, we've seen that identified already as the leaders of Israel, rejected. That rejection is his crucifixion. You can't be much more rejected than crucified. But there was a divine reversal. That is, God reversed the human decision, and the human decision was to reject that stone. Now, God's going to reverse that rejection, but I want to ask, how was it that they rejected that stone? Well, they crucified, resulting in his death, that one who is here called the stone. If God is the Father, is going to reverse that human decision, then the opposite of rejection is acceptance. But how was it that they rejected that stone? They crucified and thereby killed the stone. If the Father would reverse that decision, and that decision was to put him to death in a capital punishment style, then the only way that God could reverse that was by bringing the Messiah back to life again. So the rejection of the stone is his crucifixion, and the making of it for the head of the corner of this temple of God that we are all as living stones being built into, that's resurrection from the dead. This, in verse 23, came about from Yahweh. Yes, God is the one who set the program into place. He's the one that, as Peter would elsewhere say again, speaking to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, that the Lord Jesus Christ was given over by the foreordained determination of God. So this was Yahweh's doing. That, not just the making of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the head of the corner, but the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was also part of Yahweh's doing. So death of Messiah, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection from the dead were both likewise Yahweh's doing. It was extraordinary in our eyes. That is, in the eyes of someone who is a Christocentrist, in the eyes of one who has divine viewpoint, in the eyes of a Christ-centered lover. It is extraordinary what God has done. This is, it came about from Yahweh. It was extraordinary in our eyes. Now, immediately following that, we have a verse that, as I think I've said it, if I haven't said it, I've thought about saying it. Now we have a verse that is not in the in this passage, in this psalm, just like, let's just stick this in there. No connection with context. Let's stick this in there so that we can have a nice verse to lift out of its context and put on a Christian plaque. I have such a plaque. It is not a plaque. Maybe I have this framed, you know, calligraphy-like thing in my house with verse 24 on it. And when you read it by itself, this is the day Yahweh made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Standing by itself, it looks like it's, what is this? I might ask the question, what is this? This is the day. Well, standing by itself on this, you know, on the plaque or in the framed piece of artwork there, you would think that you just assume that it's whatever day it is. Every day, maybe the day is daunting. Maybe the day promises as you wake up. Do you ever have that sense of dread as you wake up and you think of like all of these things that are ahead of you in that day? And, well, wait a minute now. This is the day that Yahweh has made, and you put that in your house. And I'm not making fun of this. Like I said, I have such a plaque in my house. But you kind of get the idea when it is divorced from its context that it just means, hey, whatever day it is, whatever mountains you may have to face in this day, this is the day that Yahweh has made. So if there is great sorrow in this day, well, let's rejoice and be glad in it. But I submit to you that that is not the way that this verse was divinely designed to be used. In its context, this is the day. And if I ask the same question as I did of that verse out of its context, and I say, this is the day Yahweh made. In context, it's the day that I like to call the Lord Jesus Christ epic. Or, if you will, epoch. Epoch is a more British pronunciation. I tend to like the British pronunciations better, as well as their spelling. I usually spell things British, if at all possible. This is the day that Yahweh has made, and if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures with me, or scroll or type in or whatever you do to get to this place, some of you, to Hebrews chapter 1. I submit to you that this is the day that we're talking about. That day, and God has these days that last for hundreds of years. 1:1, right at the beginning, God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, upon these last of the days, He has spoken to us in a Son. And then it goes on to speak about the person and accomplishments of that Son. This is the time when some have referred to it as, from that point on, that Hebrews speaks about the Christocentric dispensations. Now, while I like the word Christocentric, I'm not the greatest fan of the word dispensations. So, the Christocentric, and let's kind of take the various ages. I do like the word ages. They're found in the scripture, but these ages taken together after those who are the people of God have been divinely enlightened as to the place of the Son of God in that divinely orchestrated spiritual history. That's the day that we're talking about. This is the day. This is the day that is that was inaugurated with the rejection by the builders of the stone and the subsequent making of that rejected stone, the head of a corner. From that point on, when those with spiritual insight would understand the import of that stone and his rejection and exaltation, ministering a Christocentric mindset, ministering a Christ consciousness, ministering a, a convergence, a spiritual convergence point, the cynosure of our faith being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. From that time of those things of the gospel history on, that makes up this day that we're talking about, this day of Christ concentration, this day of, if you're one of the people of God, if you're in the body of the Christ now, you need to recognize that everything is about this stone. This stone is the head of the spiritual corner of the whole, universe. This is that day that we're talking about. This is the day Yahweh made. God the Father has so designed it that it's all about the Son of God. And this death and resurrection proved it. Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, now is in the world in the embodiment of the church, those that people of God that understand, that can have the capacity to see this day for what it really is. And he is there. He lives inside of us to promote our Christocentricity, to direct our hearts to him, to tell us everything that he's seen and he knows about the Lord Jesus Christ, to he is the Spirit of truth, and so he speaks the truth, and Christ is the truth. The Father has so designed this day. The Holy Spirit now magnifies the Lord through this day. This is the day Yahweh made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And so, no matter what sorrow we have in the given days that we live through, there's always this thing to be glad about, to rejoice in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf so as to secure us and our salvation. Now, verse 25, if you please, Yahweh, save, please. If you please, Yahweh, cause to advance, please. How many times do we have please in that verse? Is that something that you usually see in the scripture connected with God? Sometimes we do. It is the Hebrew word. It's two very closely associated Hebrew words. The if you please is ana, and please is simply na. So I'm translating na as please and ana as if you please. Do you see this save please? That's Hosanna in the New Testament. That na being there again. And I want to take you to Matthew chapter 21 again. Matthew 21 and verse 9. And again, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I want to point out just the most pertinent part of this. when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey for the first time in a public demonstrative way, presenting himself as the Messiah. The crowds going before and those following, according to verse 9, Matthew 21:9, and this is reported to us in Mark and in Luke and in John as well. It's one of the few things that all four synoptics talk about. This that has been referred to as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem 8 days before his crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ came in and those crowds, only Luke tells us that those crowds were all disciples. So we're not talking about the masses in Jerusalem, but the mass of disciples that were in Jerusalem at the time were following, crying out, saying, Hosanna. Hosanna, or Hosanna as we anglicize it, means save, please. These words right here. If you please, Yahweh, save, please. If you please, Yahweh, cause to advance, please. That is, cause your kingdom of God, cause the individual members in it, cause growth. Cause individuals and the corporate, you know, kingdom of God of that those individuals make up. Cause to advance, please. Again, all of this is very much connected to that passion and the passion week of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, blessed is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. As we continue reading in this 21:9 in Matthew, we're just using Matthew as a representative here. We could take you to Mark or to Luke or to John and show you the same things. But just accessing Matthew for this. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, that's our save now of verse 25. Blessed is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. Who is that? Well, the Messiah is blessed. This crowd of disciples here, that as we see the fulfillment of these things, this crowd of disciples was recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and asking him to bring about ultimate salvation, that is to be understood as this kingdom of God worldwide, cause the kingdom to be situated on the earth now. Is what they were asking those 8 days prior to the Lord's death and resurrection. Because the idea of the stone being rejected and then being made the head corner, with the understanding of what that was about, the idea that the Messiah would be crucified and rise from the dead, they did not understand. But they did understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was that Messiah. And so, recognizing him as the Messiah, they said, hey, the next thing, the Messiah's here. Next thing on the agenda is the worldwide kingdom of God with Israel at its center. So, save, please, Son of David, Messiah, Jesus. Blessed is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said later, in this same week though, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. So it's not just them interpreting it this way. He interpreted it that way as well. That the one entering in the name of Yahweh, not just in association with the name of Yahweh, not just in league with the name of Yahweh, but the one entering who is inside the name of Yahweh, like the one who actually has the name Yahweh. The God who is Yahweh, now incarnate in a body, that one is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. And then the B part of verse 26, we have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Now, just reading that, even reading that the way that I have rendered it for you, I would probably take that as, okay, we've got all of this messianic stuff here, talking about the stone, the Messiah is the stone. And this is the day that Yahweh has made. The whole time period post-resurrection where all holy ones recognize that Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah. And blessed is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. That is, blessed is the human who is Yahweh, the Messiah. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. I would tend to take that as, now it's kind of like a sort of a theatrical aside where all of us that are understood as those people recognizing this day that Yahweh has made kind of speak to the Messiah prophetically. It's sort of like a, you know, step aside. You have this soliloquy. You have this picture of all of those in the kingdom of God recognizing their king. But I've got to say that that's not the way that we should take it. And the reason is because of, if you're going to translate into modern English, the kind of English we speak, there it's untranslatable unless you want to start making asterisks, and I sometimes do that. But unless you want to make footnotes and or use a lot of words and you get into paraphrase, here's our problem with English. You do understand, right? I mean, you all speak English. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking to any one individual. I'm saying you understand because I'm addressing a group. But I could say to any individual, you do understand English, right? And you is the word that we use for the second person address, both singular and plural. But in Hebrew, that ambiguity does not exist. This you of the B part of verse 26, we have blessed you, that can't refer to the Messiah because it's a second person masculine plural. So it's not the company of believers addressing the one who is blessed, admittedly blessed, coming in the name of the Lord. It's not us blessing him, but it's a blessing toward a plural. You can see the plural in the word we. So you've got a collective we, but they're blessing a collective you. So if we can kind of stick with the rhetorical device that I explained to you, that you might take this to mean sort of an aside soliloquy, sort of addressing a somebody that isn't there, a prophetic, theatrical kind of presentation, but not the people of God blessing the one Messiah, but change the recipient of that blessing because it's got to be a plural. And we are blessing all who recognize this day, all who recognize the stone to be the Messiah, all that recognize the rejected one to be the head of the corner, the exalted one. That's going to mean all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that company is the recipient of a divine blessing. None of us, of course, in our day have seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, or for that matter, crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ said it to Thomas, Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those of us who recognize this, bless anybody who does that. We bless the collective company that does that. We are part of that collective company that does that. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. We actually are that house of Yahweh, as Peter has taken this stone motif and woven it into this mosaic, but assigned us a place in that motif as the living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house for Yahweh's indwelling. Well, we've been seeing Yahweh, even just in this swatch of passage, verse 23, this came about from Yahweh. Verse 24, this is the day Yahweh made. Verse 25, if you please, Yahweh, save please. If you please, Yahweh, cause to advance please. Verse 26, blessed is the one entering in the name of Yahweh. And in the B part that we just explained, we have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh? Well, we know who it is, but in the next verse, God is Yahweh. And He has given light to us. That's right. That's the only way we come to understand these realities of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh, and in His humanity coming in the name of Yahweh, and His being a stone that was rejected, He was crucified, that He was risen from the dead. That's the only way we recognize Him as the Messiah, the one blessed, the blessed one coming in the name of Yahweh. It's because He has enlightened us. You kind of hail back in your mind to that which was spoken in Caesarea Philippi when the Lord Jesus Christ asked His disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And He got the answers. A resurrected one of the prophets of old. One of them was particularly cited, Jeremiah. I don't know why Jeremiah particularly was mentioned, but somebody mentioned that it was Jeremiah. Some have posited that the reason may have been, though I don't actually hold to this, that it may be because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and the Lord Jesus Christ, on three occasions in the New Testament, we see Him weeping. I don't think that's the strongest case for that, for why that would be the case, but somebody posited Jeremiah. Somebody posited Elijah, or one of the other prophets. But then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ asked, but who do you say me to be? And Peter answers for the group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, those are the things that we're talking about here. He was declared to be the Son of God by that making of Him the head of the corner in Romans 1:4. That's Son of God. You are the Christ, the one, the blessed one, who is entering in the name of Yahweh. And the Lord responded to Peter by telling him, blessed are you. Yes, we bless you from the house of Yahweh. Peter is one of that blessed company. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's the light that God has given us. It is Christocentric light. It is a light that has to do with illuminating the person and work of the Son of God. Then there's this statement in 27. Bind a holiday sacrifice with ropes onto the horns of the altar. I don't want to put too much stock in this tradition that I'm going to tell you about. I frankly don't know if this tradition was in use at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ died. but it has become part of the liturgy and litany in the houses that would individually celebrate the Passover, to sing this psalm on Passover. Now, let's just say that I don't know how far back this dates. I've heard it said that, you know, in the study of this psalm and in the study of the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper at the Passover, I've heard that connection being made. This is the psalm that is sung, or at least in these days, I think they've lost the music for it. So this is the psalm that is read at Passover. It is thus, because of that tradition, it has been suggested that this was the psalm, this was the hymn that was referred to in Matthew's presentation of the institution of the Lord's Supper, that after the Lord's Supper was instituted for the first time, it says, and they sung a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Let's just consider for a moment that this was that psalm. And again, I'm not being dogmatic about that. It's the psalm that, at least in years following, they would read or sing this whole thing at the celebration of the Passover. If that was the case, how appropriate, and I might ask, what do you think, if you can try to enter into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh? He would understand this psalm. You know that he understood this psalm. He was at the apex of his maturity in the days of his flesh. I submit to you that when he entered into his earthly ministry at about age 30, you are looking at that point, if not before, you are now looking at that point referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He was perfect in his understanding of everything scriptural in his humanity. And the only reason I'm talking about, if not at that point, if not before, is because in the days of his flesh, we know that it was said that as he was growing up, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom. He who was and is all wisdom in his humanity grew in wisdom. And when does he hit perfection of all knowledge? You know, that's at least available from the scripture to humans. We know that his omniscience was set in abeyance, but that's a divine attribute that in the canonic protocol he opted not to function in. So what we're talking about is, as a human, as a man, I submit to you at the point of his entrance into his public ministry at the baptism is when I posit that without question it would have happened at the very latest. Jesus Christ understands in its full orbed perfection everything that the Old Testament scripture has ever been written and ever said, ever meant. He understands it like the Father understood it in his humanity. All right, understanding that, and we know that he understood this passage because we've cited it. We've cited when he spoke about that. What is, if you can
try. I mean, I don't think you can, but I mean, I think it's an edifying exercise to think about what is the Lord thinking about on the day that he would be crucified. If this were the psalm that he read or sang at that Passover, he knows what the Passover means. He knows how he has morphed it, or how he has transfigured it into the Lord's Supper. If this psalm was sung there, how meaningful that was to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ on the very day that it would largely be fulfilled in him. God is Yahweh, and he has given light to us. Bind a holiday sacrifice. That's a Passover or the Day of Atonement, whatever. It's a holiday sacrifice. Bind the holiday sacrifice with ropes onto the horns of the altar. You understand the horns of the altar? You had an altar. It was a slab of sacrifice. And on the four corners were projections that kind of looked like horns coming up in four different ways like that from the four corners of the altar. And it's the sacrifice has already died. So you're not holding the sacrifice on to the altar with the ropes. But as the sacrifice would burn, so as to keep it burning on the altar, they would tie that animal carcass onto the altar by its four horns. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to know. This is this sacrifice that it's talking about. This sacrifice is a type of what he would go on to fulfill, of what he would go on to be the antitype of. He is the sacrifice that is going to be sacrificed on the altar of Hebrews chapter 13, that those who serve the shadow of these realities in the tabernacle have no right to eat of. We eat of that sacrifice. We eat of the sacrifice that he is when we believe on him and eat his flesh and drink his blood. Our psalm ends with, "You are my God, and I will confess you." Do you see the attitude of the psalmist? He's proud that Yahweh is his God. "You are my God, and I will confess you." And verse 29 is a word for word in every form of every word duplication of the first verse of this psalm, the one that we started with maybe 3 weeks ago. "Confess Yahweh because he is good, his loving kindness to everlasting." Confess him because we've got a God that we can confess. We've got a God that you can be proud to confess. We've got a God that we've got the best God going. We've got the only one that's real. Let's go out and confess him. Let's exalt his name, laud his person. Let us proclaim the glories that he has as the real God, most notably, at least in this psalm, that his loving kindness toward us is to everlasting. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.